I guess you've experienced some of that. So I'd like to wish all the dads a happy Father's Day. This morning, I want to share with you some thoughts. We, a couple of us went to the conference down in Baltimore a couple of weeks ago, and there was a professor and a speaker there that talked about youth ministry. And as she started talking, I was taking notes and listening attentively and doing all that. And she reached a part in her talk where I sat my pen down and I said, oh my goodness, this is really hitting home. And it wasn't hitting home because of what we were doing in youth group. It was hitting home because as a dad, I was not doing what she was talking about. And so I want to look real briefly at a scripture and then talk about some of what that means for us as parents, as grandparents, as teachers, as people who are interacting with kids. I want to talk about some of the things that she spoke about and how they apply to the scripture that we're looking at today. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, who in Ephesians chapter 5 was talking about husbands and wives, moves on from that relationship to talk more about the family. And he widens it out, and this is what he says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And then he breaks for a comment, which is the first commandment with a promise, that all may be well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. We could probably pause there, but we're not going to. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord, the training and the instruction of the Lord. So Paul is telling dads that part of their responsibility is to train and instruct their kids in the faith in Christ and who God is and the relationship with God. And so dads are often called on to do teaching and training in a lot of different areas. How many of you were some kind of a coach? Soccer coach, baseball coach, some kind of coach. How many of you dads did some kind of coaching? Yeah, exactly. We get called along the way. I've already been a soccer coach to do stuff like that. And a lot of times you only have a small amount of knowledge of what you're really doing. I mean, I played soccer. I was a soccer coach, but I had no idea how to coach five-year-olds. How do you coach five-year-olds? It's kind of like herding cats, except the cats move more than five-year-olds do. Some of the boys would come and just lay down on the ground and stare up at the sky as the soccer was being played around them. It was a lot of fun. So, but when it comes to the question to bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord, to be a coach for our kids around spirituality, that's a whole different deal. And most dads are like, I have no idea how to do that. So I want to talk a little bit about, for parents, teachers, anybody who's around kids a lot, I want to talk a little bit about what it means to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord and how to do that and what that looks like and some just some real practical stuff that I think we need to be about. Now, Kendra Dean, who was the speaker at conference, was part of a very, very large study. It was a study around youth. And they came away with five major findings. And I want to share those five things with you because they tie in very closely to exactly what I think Paul is talking about in this passage. And we're going to look at what they mean and talk about a couple things around it. The first thing that she said, the study found, was this. Number one, most American teenagers have a positive view of religion, but otherwise don't give it much thought. They have a positive view of religion, but otherwise don't give it much thought. Now, interestingly, these teenagers generally see what is spiritual and what is religious as different. In other words, the church is seen as religious. It's kind of like the Religious Lions Club. Okay? And as a whole, teenagers are not big on clubs. They're not a club generation. And so they have a positive view of religion. They have a strong view of spirituality, but they have a positive view of religion, but beyond that, they don't give it much thought at all. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever driven past in the afternoon on what was a school day, so it would be after school, later in the afternoon, past Berkeley Springs State Park, but you can find a whole bunch of teenagers hanging out down in the state park down here. And if you were to ask folks what the majority of those teenagers are doing while they're down there, they're generally, people would say, up to no good. However, what most folks do is just drive past those teenagers and say they're probably up to no good. What Kendra and others are finding is something that Rich could have told them long ago, and that is this. High contact, in other words, spending intentional time, not physical contact, but just being in contact with them, equals high impact. High contact with kids, when you spend time with them intentionally, equals high impact. And in fact, when Rich has gone down and talked with some of those kids down in the state park and just visited with them and sat down with them, they were very open to having conversations. They were very open to having a relationship, to interacting, all kinds of stuff. They were very willing to consider youth group. What they were looking for was someone who would interact with them. And here's what we find. In general, in society, if you've got kids up to the age of middle school, most adults are willing to volunteer or help in some way up to that age. Once you get to middle school, there's something inside of us that says the mixture of hormones and like music puts them in a different universe. I no longer understand them. I no longer relate to them. Therefore, I no longer feel comfortable having high contact, which leads to high impact. And so even in the context of the home, we find that the older kids get, the less their contact is with adults, and thus the less their impact is. And they become more and more of a group that just kind of hangs out together. But Paul pushes us when he says that we are to be about the training, he says, and the instruction of the Lord. Now, that leads us to the second finding, which this is the thing that really made me put down my pen. It was point number two. And here's what she said. She said, and this is not like a rock your world thing until I began to parse this out in my brain. Most teenagers mirror. You know what mirror means, right? What's in the reflection, right? Mirror their parents' religious faith. And here's what the study said. By and large, parents get from their kids what they already are, what they are as parents. Religiously. And I thought to myself, as she's talking this through, you know, I read my Bible, but I have my quiet time when it's quiet. Not in front of my kids. And the reason why I have my quiet time when it's quiet is because it's quiet. So I realized I read my Bible, I just don't read my Bible in front of my kids. And I began to walk through my life, and my kids see, on a given day, maybe 3 or 4 hours of me on any given day. And I began to think through, what do they see, not what do I do the rest of my day, not how do I live out my faith, what do they see in me in that slice of time on any given day? And see, I help people, and I serve, and I do all kinds of stuff. And we do that as a family, too. But they see me clean the house, and help mom with the dishes, and do all that stuff, which is really wonderful and kind, but not spiritual. And we'll have conversations, Kelly and I, around stuff, but it's usually after the kids go to bed that we sit down and talk about the stuff that we've been praying about, and the problems we've been working through, and how God's working on us. And all of that takes place away from where they are. And I began to ask the question, if they were to mirror only what they saw in those 4 hours, what would it look like? As a matter of fact, Kendra said, she said, you know what? She said, I realized that I had never told my own kids my testimony. I never shared my testimony with my own kids. And you know what? I said, I haven't either. I have never sat down and just told my kids my faith story. And I thought, oh my gosh. They're going to grow up believing that their daddy's a pastor who never reads his Bible and probably make up, but they're not really sure how. Isn't that crazy? Now, let me ask you a question. Who in here has kids that are dads? Who in here are dads that have kids that are under 18? Yes? Yes. You two. Would you two come up here? Thank you. I just want to show you a little something. Would you take a minute to introduce yourselves?
I'm Jeff White.
Mike Collier.
Thank you. Now, you have a son who's already turned, he's turned 18, right?
Correct.
So, how old is your daughter?
She is 14.
We'll use her for the purposes of this exercise, Kevin. And your son, how old is he?
Wesley's 12.
12. Okay, so 14 and 12. So, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you this. And I want you to dump these beans into this jar. And 12. And I want you to dump those beans into this jar. So while they're doing that, let me explain to you what
I'm
doing.
Take them out of the bag.
What's that?
Take them out of the bag.
Yes, please. Monica, Sarah's intern, and I sat down. And we counted out black eyed peas. This bag has a 2 on it. Each black-eyed pea represents 1 week of life. So there are 104 black-eyed peas in this bag. 104. So, your daughter's 14. In weeks, that's 4 years. In weeks, that's 6 years. That's how much time you have left until that child turns 18. And if each bean represents 1 week, if you were, depending upon when their birthday falls and everything else, if you were to take 1 week out of the jar every week, that's a countdown for how long you have until your child turns to be an adult. It's not very much, is it?
No.
Pretty small, huh?
Yeah.
Now, here's the thing about life that you probably already know, and that is that time... Well, how fast does a week go for you?
Blink of an eye.
Yeah, a blink of an eye. Thank you, guys. You can keep those. I put 2 in here for the front porch. This is 4 years. I've got a little bit more than that for mine. It's amazing how fast that time goes by. Amazing. And one of the things that she said to us in her presentation, this was the third finding, and that is, teenagers lack a theological language with which to express their faith or interpret their experience to the world. In other words, they lack literally the words to use to express what's happening inside of them and what's happening in their world. So let me try and explain what that means and why that's significant. For many men... they have 3 or 4 basic words that they use to explain how they're feeling. Happy, sad, mad, that's about it. We only say about those 3 words as guys. We don't, you know, that's about all there is. So one thing that one of my seminary professors did was they handed me a sheet with 100 words on it with different emotions and gave me language. So my wife will say to me, "You look angry. Are you angry?" And I'll say, "No, I'm frustrated." Because I'm frustrated. I'm not angry. There's something that I want to have happen, and it's not happening, and it's frustrating me. And I might get angry. I'm not angry yet. But I'm frustrated. And when you begin to give people words to express how they're feeling, powerful things happen. As a matter of fact, some of you know that because you've gone to the doctor. You've not felt well and you've gone to the doctor and they said, "This is what you have." And suddenly you feel different when you know what you have. Now here's what the study's saying. We haven't given kids the language to know what they're going through and what is happening in their world. So they're saying, we see stuff on the television like what's happening in Syria. And we need to say to our kids, you know, there's evil in this world, and genocide is evil. It's not just wrong. It's evil. And we have to begin to give vocabulary to their things and what they're seeing in their world and what they're feeling inside themselves. Kids will feel temptation long before they'll understand the word temptation. But talking to them about temptation gives them language to understand what it is they're facing and why they're facing it and how to deal with it and how to move through it. And she says, the vast majority of teenagers are incredibly inarticulate about their faith, their religious beliefs and practices, and its meaning in their lives. And so they don't have an ability just to express what's happening inside them. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we took our kids to go rollerblading and biking on the towpath down here in Hancock. This was just after annual conference. And as Mike is riding his bike and Abby and Sienna are rollerblading, the two youngest decide they've gone far enough, so they turn around to go back. And Sienna and I are rollerblading back to the car by ourselves. And the Lord reminds me of this. And I shared with you a story some weeks ago about how I was on an airplane and God told me that this guy was a Christian and that I needed to support him and all this stuff. And so I said, Sienna, I had this really interesting thing happen to me last week. I was sitting on this plane and God told me the guy beside me was a Christian. And I said, I can't even explain to you how I knew it. God told me this. And so I kind of told her the story, and she said to me, Dad, explain to me how God talks to you. And so we had a whole conversation, and I said, she said, is it your own voice? And I said, no. She said, what does it sound like? How do you describe somebody's voice? We had this wonderful conversation, and I said, Sienna, you believe in Jesus. You've asked him into your heart, and the Bible says that God will speak to you, and you need to learn to listen for God's voice in your heart. And in that small time frame, unplanned, I was able to take one part of one of these and have one small conversation around faith. But here's what happens. You and I, we go through a week, and one week begins to feel like the other. And you have get up, and you go to work, and you come home, and you do clean the house and do the laundry and mow the lawn and do everything else that you need to do. And as they run into each other, somehow in the midst of that, things happen in our lives and to our kids and our grandkids and our students and everybody else that deeply impacts them. And what Jesus is asking of us and what Paul is telling us is that we're to look at these and not just see that they all look the same, but that as we put one next to the other, they're shaping life. They're making an impact on who these kids are and who they're going to turn out to be. And that we have to have some intentionality to this and some thoughtfulness about it. The fourth thing that the report said, which was pretty strong too, was this. A minority of teenagers, 40%, say that religious faith is important and that it makes a difference in their lives. These teenagers are doing better in life on a number of scales compared to their less religious peers. And here's what the study found. The study found that kids who were actually practicing their faith in life across the board did better than their friends and their peers who had no faith background at all. And we're finding as we work on in the school system on this thing called the 40 assets, we're finding that the more, let me just tell you a quick story. We asked Susan Caperton if she would partner with us and go into one class in fourth grade. So this year late in the third quarter of the year, Susan Caperton went over and we described to her the 40 assets, which are 40 building blocks for good relationships. And they come out of the Search Institute, which is Lutheran. And we said, we want you to begin to interact with one class in a way that will begin to build assets in these kids. So for a half an hour a day at the end of every day, 4 days a week, She invited speakers to come in and interact with the kids. And we had people come in. One person came in and talked about solar energy. Another person did a terrarium. Another person did dance. And they were in there for a half an hour, 30 minutes. Now, this group of kids was known to be the hardest group of kids in the fourth grade. Their specials teachers didn't want them to come when it was their time for specials, because they were the hardest group. And here's what we found. Less than a month in, these kids began a transformation process. And they began to change. And not only did the teacher tell us this, but the specials teachers came. And they said, what is happening in this classroom? Because these kids are completely different kids. And we weren't doing anything spiritual with them at all. What we were doing was sending in people at the end of the day when the teacher was tired to intentionally interact with these kids and translate the world to them. Now, let me ask you a question. How different is the music that you listen to than what your parents listen to? And how different is the music that your kids listen to than what you listen to? And for those of you that have grandkids, how way different is the music that your grandkids listen to than what you listen to? It's enormous. There are literally worlds of difference between the big band era and the Britney Spears era. And I am just waiting for the day when Britney Spears is on the oldies channel to find out what's going to be on the contemporary channel. But here's what this is telling us. And Jesus understood this because he worked on this principle. That is, our job is to help them translate God into their world. Understanding that God in our world is going to look different than God in their world, because God is the same, but my world looks different than my kids' world. And learning to help them see what God looks like in their world, and at the same time understand that their world is different than my world, is huge. Now, this is what school teachers do all the time. School teachers try and translate material and say, this is why this is important to you. And sometimes it's really hard to tell somebody who's in middle school that they really need to learn algebra. They don't want anything to do with it. Of course, one day they're going to actually have to keep a checkbook and measure stuff and build stuff and all that. And they're going to suddenly realize that their algebra teacher was correct. And we know that. Of course, we didn't when we were their age. And so Jesus understood this perfectly. He would walk by a field with his disciples, and here's what he'd say. Do you see that green right there? He'd say, this past spring, a farmer went out to sow that seed, and he spread it out, and he said, some seed fell on good ground, and it grew really well. Can you see it? And some seed fell on rocks, and it sprung up, but the sun scorched it, and it died. And some seed fell in the path here, and the birds, because it was hard, came and ate it. And he said, this is exactly how God works. And the disciples said, help us to understand. And he said, well, the good ground is like the good hearts that were ready for it. The rocky ground was like the ground where it grew up fast, but there wasn't enough soil, and the sun beat down on it, and hard times came, and it withered. And the hard ground is like hard hearts. They can't receive it at all. And so Jesus, who was the Son of God and knew an awful lot about God, was able to talk to fishermen about real intense spiritual stuff. Because he took what was true and he translated it into their world. Now, y'all do this all the time. You just do it about different things. Some of you like to teach your grandkids how to sew or to knit. You teach them how to draw. You teach them how to ride a bike or fix a bike. And in that process, as you do that, you're helping to translate their world into this. And what I'm suggesting to you is this. One of the most powerful things that you can do is begin to allow them to see how God is real in your world. See, my parents adopted 9 kids. And one of the things that they blessed me with was this. Nearly every time they adopted a child, they sat down with me and they said, Andrew, let me tell you a story. And they started out by telling me that somehow God had called their hearts to do this thing. And they began to share with me how God had challenged their hearts to adopt this child. And then they shared about how there were all these reasons not to do this. And so they would in prayer come before God and they would say, but God, we don't have the money. We don't have this. There's no way to do this, God. And how God would respond and provide all of those things in response. And so they said, so Andrew, we felt called by God and we laid all this stuff out before God and God answered all of it. And as a result of our faith and our love for God, we are adopting this child. We're not doing it just because it's good for the world. Not even just because it's good for this kid. We're doing it because we believe that God is asking us to do it. And we see this in the context of our relationship with God and who God is and what he wants us to be about doing. And he has told us he'll provide. So in the areas that haven't been met yet, we believe enough that he wants us to do it that we're going to live into this, which means that we're going to have to step out in faith. And there are some things that are still unanswered, and that's okay. We'll step into that. We're willing to do that. And those stories shaped me. And they talked about how their God and my God was alive and well, and how he was working in their hearts, what he was calling them to give up, what he was calling them to do differently, what he was asking them to give their lives for. And those stories gave me language to understand what I was going through and helped shape me to understand what my world was really about. Then they taught me about a God who was very real and very alive. We have the power just by telling our stories as we interact with our kids and our grandkids and the kids that we see around us to do that too. But there is not much time. There's not much time. Because here's what I know. The closer they get to 18, the more they think they know. As a matter of fact, by the time they turn 18, they've known it all. And we're laughing because we knew it all. And the closer you get to 18, the less and less impact you have. And the more and more impact their friends have. And by the time they turn 18, there's this powerful moment when they're able to go out on their own. And for many of us, that feels like a scary thing, but it's actually a really wonderful thing because we get the opportunity for them to now rely upon the God that we've been trying to teach them all along. And it's like launching an airplane. And we know that there's going to be moments when it's not going to go well because we've lived some life. And we won't be able to rescue them from everything. And they will discover that there are consequences to their actions. And some of our kids are the kind of kids that can only learn the hard way. And you're going to learn to pray them through all that. And some of you have. And some of them are going to be the kind of kids who call up and say, you know, I knew I wasn't listening along the way, but how do you operate a thermostat? How do I know if my well's working? And you sit back and say, okay, we can do this. But the real sweet spot is when they call you up and say, hey, would you pray for this? Would you help me to understand this? Would you walk with me through this? Let's pray together. God, we are so blessed by your goodness to us. Help us to be faithful to our kids. Help us to be thoughtful about how we interact with them and bless them and move among them. Help us to share our own stories about how you've touched us. And help us to be a living witness to you, Father, that we might train them up to you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.